So the title for tonight, as Michal mentioned, is How to Write in Your Sidur. I'm actually a little bit nervous in speaking about this topic because it's a topic I've never spoken about before, and it's sort of not your standard text-based shiur. It's going to involve a workshop, and we'll see how it goes. God willing, it'll go well. But it's about a method that I use personally to improve the way that I pray, the way that I daven. It has brought me great satisfaction, and I think it can work for other people also. I want to start by pointing out source number one on the sheets. And if this resonates with you, good. It certainly resonated with me the first time that I learned it. There are some here. Okay, thank you. Okay. Source number one comes from the Talmud Yerushalmi. This is the Talmud that was composed in the land of Israel under the Romans. And take a look at this. Nispala umasa atzmo b'shomea tefila. If a person is davening Shmona Esrei and finds himself at Shomea Tefillah, in the middle of the Amidah, or really it's a little past the halfway point of the Amidah, and his problem is, doesn't remember whether he had proper concentration to that point. Well, Chazaka Kavin, he could assume he had proper intent. You don't have to go back to the beginning if you suddenly wake up and you're in the middle of Shmona Esrei and you're not sure what exactly you were thinking. Don't worry about it. You can assume that you had proper intent. And then there's a line in the middle that wasn't relevant for our discussion, and then it continues. Amar Rabbi Chiya Ruba, Rabbi Chiya the Great, said, Ana min yomai lo kevanis elachad zman boi mechavna. He says, I never concentrated properly in davening. Once I tried to concentrate, v'harharis belibi, but then I had a thought in my heart, and I started to wonder, who goes in front of the king first? Is it the duke or is it the exilarch? Which official is supposed to pass in front of the king first when they have an audience before the king? Now, Rabbi Chiya Rabba, Rabbi Chiya the Great, is the same one regarding whom we are taught that when he and his children would start to pray and they would say, Mashiv Haruach, the wind would blow. And when they prayed for rain, the rains would start to come. And he says, I never had proper concentration. Well, Shmuel goes in one better. Shmuel, the sage Shmuel, from the 4th century, probably 3rd century, Shmuel Amar, he says, Ana manis afrochaya. He says, I do when I'm in Shmona Esrei in the Amidah? I count birds or clouds. It depends on how you translate afrochaya, but you get the point. Rabbi Bun Barchia said, I count bricks, as in the bricks in the wall in front of him, right? And Rabbi Matthias said, I am really glad that I have the skull, the head that I have. Because when I get up to Modim, even if I'm not concentrating, I don't realize it bows on its own. Does this resonate with anybody?
Not at all.
Not at all. It's the person next to me it resonates with, right? The truth of the matter is that concentration in davening is hard. Davening is not an easy thing to do for reasons we're going to get to. If the deck is a little bit stacked against us, and my solution, which I'm going to propose and explain here, is to write in your sidur. To write things in your sidur. Disclaimer, I have no investment in the companies that produce sidurim. I have no investment in pens and pencils. But I believe this works. It works for me. You may not like it. You may choose not to do it. But it's something that I think is very worth thinking about, because I think it will in the least spur some creative thought about a major part of Jewish life. Now, in order to talk about writing in a sidur and why one should write or should not write, we first need to talk about using a sidur at all. Does one need to use a sidur when praying? Technically? No.
Do you mean do you know it by heart?
Yeah, a person knows it by heart. Right. So technically, the answer is no. The sidur evolved as a tool for someone to use to make davening easier. When you go back to Talmudic times, if you take a look at source number two, it's a passage from the Tosefta, canonized in the 3rd century. We're actually taught that those who write blessings, meaning those who record blessings and prayers, are considered as though they burn the Torah, because the law is that if there's a fire on Shabbat, God forbid, you're not allowed to put out to the fire in order to save them, and therefore they simply will burn, they'll be destroyed. It was not considered a good thing, writing down a sidur, writing down brachot, blessings. One wasn't supposed to do it. However, they did it anyway. And the creation of the sidur over time was intended to help people daven, and so you had in the period of the Gaonim, in the 8th century, the 9th century, the 10th century, attempts by Rav Natronai Gaon, one of the key leaders of the 9th century, and then you had Rav Amram Gaon, leaders of great schools in Babylon, who composed volumes that included the standard davening, the standard prayers, and those became Sidurim. Good. Halachically, from a Jewish law perspective, again, one wouldn't be obligated to use a sidur, but we're taught it makes life easier when you pray. So take a look, for example, at source number... Well, I jumped it. All right, let me go back one step. We're taught that if a person drinks alcohol, that person is not supposed to pray, lest he get confused. However, the Ramah Ramosha Isserles writes in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, that if you only had a little bit, and you're holding a sidur, you can still pray, because you know what? You'll get the words right, because you have a sidur in front of you. If you take a look now, I'm ready for it. Source number 3, the Rambam Maimonides, talks about the need to prepare prayer in advance. And he says, one must arrange his prayer for special occasions, such as Musaf, that's recited on Rosh Chodesh, like this coming Sunday. Prayers of holidays, you have to prepare it first, and then stand and pray, so that you won't stumble, so that you won't get the words wrong. However, we're taught in the Code of Jewish Law that's not necessary if you're using a sidur. If you take a look at source number 4, the Prima Gadim is a classic commentary on the Code of Jewish Law. He says in some communities they write a special sidur for the chazan to use. And this is appropriate. It is appropriate even for individuals to pray from a sidur so that you don't stumble, you don't get confused regarding the words. And then take a look at source number 5, the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, talks about the fact that really one isn't supposed to hold anything when praying because it can be a distraction. But a sidur is okay. A person can hold a sidur because that's actually an aid that's supposed to help. From a practical perspective, the sidur is very useful. It guarantees if you're looking at it that you won't miss words, you won't get lost in the middle of the Shir Shalyom. It's useful in that sense. A sidur is also useful in davening for other purposes. You know, it's useful very much as a prop. Right? If you have somebody next to you who's trying to talk to you, and you're in the middle of davening, and you don't want to be rude, so what you do is you hold your sidur like this, and they think, oh, wait, that person is focusing on prayer. I guess that means I shouldn't interrupt them. So a sidur has uses beyond the obvious. The sidur can be a place to focus your eyes, so that they won't wander around the room. You have something to look at. But the sidur is also a sefer. The sidur is also a textbook. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, when he was in town, spoke at the Bayit at Shalashudis, and he talked about the sidur as a work of Jewish thought, where the sages saw fit to include ideas, basic ideas of emunah, of what a Jew is supposed to believe, which is an intriguing idea in its own right. But I look at the sidur as a textbook and a study aid for the Jew's relationship with God, and like any good textbook, it needs writing. It needs more than just the text itself. And I want to move towards discussing that. I have 3 problems with a sidur. And tell me if this resonates, or if it doesn't resonate at all. The first problem I have with the sidur is that the text is kavua. It's a fixed text. There's no spontaneity there. It's a text that somebody else wrote. For most of it, somebody wrote it thousands of years ago. And it's supposed to resonate with me. How is it going to resonate with me if somebody else, living in another time, on another continent, wrote it? How am I supposed to relate to a text like that? Take a look at source number 6. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Rabbi Eliezer said, one who makes his prayer fixed, his prayer is not a proper plea. Mishnah and Brachos. Rabbi Eliezer, a sage of the Mishnah's times, one of the greatest legal authorities of, call his time roughly the first century Common Era, he's telling me, don't make your prayer fixed. But somebody sometime fixed the prayer and told me, Torchino, now go say it. So that's one problem with the text. The second problem is what I term the blob of text. Anybody here read Shakespeare? Other poets? Imagine for yourself what it would look like if you were to take a sonnet, okay? Any good sonnet from Shakespeare, or any poem, pick Frost, it doesn't make a difference. And you took the poem in its beautiful form and you crunched it into a paragraph instead. So that you weren't reading it line by line with the proper meter anymore. You couldn't see where images were supposed to emerge line by line in the development of the poem, the way that good literature works, because instead they had turned it into a block paragraph. Because that's exactly what we do in the Siddur. We take Tehillim, Psalms, that are supposed to be read as poetry, and we turn them into paragraphs. I can't even see anything when I open up a paragraph like that. It's a blob of text. It's no wonder that when I read Tehillim in the morning as part of Shacharit in the Psuke de Zimra, that's supposed to get me into the mood to pray, I'm looking at it and thinking, well, it's just another paragraph. It looks like the one before it. It looks like the one after it. It's the blob of text phenomenon. Further, it doesn't engage us. A well-established principle in educational psychology is that the more you interact with information, the better your learning experience is going to be. So that in schools, we don't simply have a teacher stand in front of a classroom and tell the students, and the students listen, and that's it, that's how they learn. We have them process it. We have them answer questions. We have them discuss. We have them write things down. If possible, we have them implement, right? This isn't news, right? This is established in the field. But when I pray with my textbook that I'm calling the Siddur, it's just, read it. Read it, move on to the next paragraph, and preferably quickly, because the chazan is going on, because everyone wants to get to Kiddush. That's Shabbos during the week. They want to get to work. They want to catch a train, and so on. It's a blob of text. I'm not given the opportunity to engage with it, and it's not even structured right for me to be able to read it and see the beauty of it. And then the third problem is that we read it all too often. We're reading the same text over and over and over again. You know, in Jewish law, they discuss the question of what happens if a person is reading Shema and suddenly gets to the line, Uchsav tama mezuzos beisecho visharecha, which happens to appear at the end of the first paragraph of Shema and at the end of the second paragraph of Shema, and he can't remember whether he said the second paragraph. He might be at the end of the first paragraph, he might be at the end of the second paragraph. How in the world does that happen? How does that happen that you can say a line and not remember whether you read 5 sentences so far or whether you read 25 sentences so far? And the answer is because we read it so often. The Shema, it's in the morning at Shacharis, it's at night at Maariv, it's before going to sleep. It's too familiar. And the result of this over-familiarity with a text that we don't even necessarily understand, but we're familiar with the words, is that you could reach Shmona Esrei and arrive at Shema Koleinu and think, oh wait, did I have proper concentration at any point? I had a Rebbe who was maybe a little sarcastic. He pointed out there's a line at the end of the Amidah, the end of the Shmona Esrei, in which we turn to God and we say, Yehyu l'ratzonim reifi ve'agyon libi lefanecha. Right? May imreifi, may the words of my mouth, that which I have said, may that be pleasing to God? And also may the thoughts of my heart be pleasing to God. And I was in ninth grade in high school, and he turned to us, his students, and he said, do you really think that what you've been thinking in your heart all through there is going to be pleasing to God? Because he knew. We started the Amidah, and then we thought about sports, and then we thought about homework, and then we thought about our friends, and then we went back to the sports, and then and so on and so on. It was harsh, but he was right. What did we mean when we said that Hegyon Libi, the thoughts of my heart, should be before God? The text was too familiar. Take a look, please. It's source number 7. And you'll find this is not a new phenomenon. We already saw, number 1, that it's not a new phenomenon. But take a look at number 7. Talmud says, Shalosh averos ein adam nitzol mehen b'chol yom. There are 3 sins from which a person is not saved daily. 3 sins that a person commits every day. 1. Hirhur Aveira. thoughts of immorality. That's another shear. Ve'iyun tefila, examination of prayer. And lashon hara, harmful speech. And then they ask in the, you can see it in the Aramaic. I didn't translate it entirely in the English because I was trying to fit all this on one page. But they ask, well, can it be that people would speak harmfully about others every day? No. That's not what we mean. What we mean is they say almost harmful speech. Avak lashon hara. But the point is the middle one. That people are guilty of not examining prayer adequately on a daily basis. It's not new. Maimonides, in source number 8, describes this. He says, if you should pray with movement of your lips and your face to the wall, but think about your commerce, you will be close to those regarding whom it is written, you, meaning God, are close to their mouths, but far from their innards. We need something to transform this familiar text into something that is not as rote, is not as foreign, imposed by someone else in a different era and in a different place, and that engages us. And that brings me to writing in the Siddur. I started doing this when it occurred to me that when I would say God's name as part of prayer, I wasn't really thinking that much about the meaning of the name of Hashem. And we're taught that it's actually very serious. One isn't supposed to say God's name without thinking about it. So you know what I did? I took my Siddur, which I was going to have out for the class, but I forgot to take it out, so I have it out now. But I took my pocket Siddur, and I went through paragraph by paragraph, just putting like a little note, or in some cases I numbered it, you know, the times where God's name appeared. And this way I would be able to focus better when I got to it, because I'd have a little asterisk or a number over the over God's name. There was one point at which I had a friend who was ill, and I wanted to include that name in Rifa'enu, the prayer for good health. And this is embarrassing, but I mention it only because I think others may be able to relate. I went through the Amidah, and I realized when about halfway through that I had already said the blessing for health, and I had forgotten to insert this person's name because I hadn't even noticed that I had achieved it. So what did I do? I opened up my Siddur, and I circled the word Rifa'enu. And that way, it would catch my eye when I got up to it. It's useful. It's a useful thing. Now, I gave a drasha on Rosh Hashanah, an Armenian at the Bayit, and I mentioned this practice at the Minyan of maybe making a note in your Siddur. And the feedback I received to the idea was great, but a lot of people asked me, are you allowed to do that? Are you allowed to write in a Sefer? I mean, is this allowed? And the answer is yes. It is 100% permissible. The Rav Ovadia Yosef talks about the Vilna Gaon's commentary to the Code of Jewish Law. And he notes that the commentary was not intended to be a commentary. It was actually that when the Vilna Gaon learned, he wrote in the margin. And those notes were collected by his students and composed into a commentary. But he was just scribbling. I mean, not scribbling. It's the Vilna Gaon, and he's writing important things, but it was these were notes in the margin of his text. Many commentaries got their start exactly that way. If you go online and you Google the phrase Siddur Marginalia, you will find records going back to the Cairo Geniza. Jews have been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. There is a limitation on it. If you take a look on your sheets at the top of the second side, I skipped source number 9. It's a good source, but it's okay. If you take a look at number 10. The Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, writes, one should not pray opposite clothes with designs on them. And if one happens to pray opposite a garment or wall with a picture, he should close his eyes. There's a concern for distractions. If shuls have beautiful artwork, but it's too eye-catching, then it's going to distract people. They won't be able to pray properly. And then the Ramah, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, writes, therefore one may not draw pictures in the books from which we pray, lest that prevent concentration. It's funny, because I remember a Siddur from when I was a kid that had all sorts of pictures in the back of the animals, the kosher and non-kosher animals from the Torah, and maps of Israel, and which tribe inherited what land. So I'm not so sure that actually may not be a problem, because it's not on the pages where you pray. But the core idea of writing notes is fine, as long as it doesn't become a distraction. But it's important to do it. It's important, I think, to try this. I gave you in source number 11 a link to a website. This is a reviewer of books, Laura Miller, writes reviews. She's a professional book reviewer. And she talks about how she writes in the books that she reviews. She doesn't want to make the book a mess. She wants notes that she'll be able to use. And she talks about different methods that she has used and that she has learned from other reviewers so that you can do this without messing up your text. So those who are looking for methods, you can take a look at that link. If it really bothers you to write, use post-it notes first. You know, you can write on the post-it note and attach it to the page. And eventually you may choose to actually write those notes into the Siddur. But I think the idea of writing in and of itself is an important one. It's a reasonable approach to the problems we've identified. We identified three problems. The text needs our input. It shouldn't be foreign. Number two, we need explanation of the text. And number three, we need a text that will engage us and that can change over time to be appropriate. So as long as I can write, and eventually, as I'm going to come back to this point at the end, I could always get another Siddur. In other words, I can use this Siddur for a year or 5 years or 10 years and then get myself a new one and start writing fresh in another one. That will help make my prayer a much more meaningful, resonant experience. Now, this isn't happening on Shabbos. I should have said that at the outset. This is happening during the week. Fair enough, it's now been said. It also means one should keep a pencil nearby during davening. Now, I happen to think keeping a pencil nearby during davening is a good idea anyway, because if a thought comes to mind in the early part of davening, and it's about something that's important, something that I really don't want to forget, then how am I supposed to focus on the rest of my davening? I have this thought, I know, wait, you're out of fill in the blank. You have to go to the store and get it. Or call so-and-so. Or there was an email yesterday, I didn't get back to them, and now I erased it and I'm going to forget it. What am I supposed to do? So you have a pencil with you, you take a piece of paper, and you write it down. I know people pull out their phones to write it down. I don't like that, because there are too many other things on the phones, and then we get distracted with all the other things that are on the phones. A pencil and a piece of paper really works. But in any case, you keep the pencil nearby, you look at the Siddur during the week, it can be very helpful. Not only that, we can do this in advance of Shabbos and Yom Tov. So, for example, I have a machzor for Rosh Hashanah. I can review the machzor in advance, the way the Rambam recommended, actually, and write in notes at that point that'll be useful for me on Rosh Hashanah itself. Yes. I'm not talking about erasing. I have not talked about using this end of the pencil on the Siddur. I'm talking about using this end of the pencil on the Siddur. Thank you. That's a good point. So, this is not about. We could have another shiur on the topic of changing the Siddur, and that's a very interesting topic. It's just not tonight's topic. But this brings me to the second part. Now, if you see your sheet, you see sources 12, 13, and 14. That was a complete and utter waste. I wanted to do this as a workshop where we would take a Siddur and work with it, and then I wanted to show, like, you know, what things we could come up with for Baruch Sha'amar, for Hodu, for Ashrei, what you see there in 12, 13, and 14. And I sat there and typed out the text and I wrote out a translation, and then I remembered that this shiur was going to be held in Bnei Torah, which is a shul and therefore has loads of Siddurim, and there is no need to have this on your sheet. So that's why you have Siddurim on your table, and we're going to work with those. Unfortunately, we didn't have enough of the same edition to work with. So I'm looking at the Arts World Daily Siddur, and specifically Baruch Sha'amar, which you can find on page 58, I'm sorry, in the one that I have. If anyone's using a different Siddur, okay, Baruch Sha'amar is the opening of the section of davening called Psukei Dezimra. Psukei Dezimra means, the literal translation of Psukei Dezimra is, passages we recite before three quarters of the shul has arrived. No, that's not really what Psukei Dezimra means. Psukei Dezimra means verses of song. Okay, passages of song. I did once hear someone say homiletically that Zayin Memresh in Hebrew can mean to prune. So it's pruning away other thoughts in order to help a person concentrate. It's a homiletic, it's not literal. Psukei Dezimra is verses of song. So Baruch Sha'amar is the opening blessing that's supposed to help us get into that mode. Well, when I look at Baruch Shamar, the way it's printed in my art scroll Sidur, it's a block of text. And it completely misses some of the point. Because it's a block of text. If you look at it, you can look in the Hebrew, you can look in the English. It comes off to me as something that's just overly repetitive without a great deal of personality, really. Reading out of the English, blessed is he who spoke, the world came into being, blessed is he who maintains creation, blessed is he who speaks and does, blessed is he who decrees and fulfills, blessed is he who... What can I do? What note can I make in my Sidur that might make this text work for me a little bit better? Is there anything here that I can highlight, circle, underline, that might help me? Sorry? Baruch? Meaning? What will happen for me if I... There are no wrong answers on this, by the way, because it really is going to work differently for different people, so don't be shy. But what will it do? Let's say I underline the word Baruch. What will that do for me? What message might it convey? Right.
So,
yeah.
So they have to focus on the fact that the active Baruch, their qualities.
Mm-hmm. You notice that? See, this Sidur which I use, this is the Korean Hebrew Sidur, actually puts it, you can't possibly see it from where you're sitting, I'm sorry, but actually puts it in a column. So that Baruch is exactly what B is talking about. Baruch starts each line, and what immediately jumps out at you once you do that is that there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 lines in a row, all starting with Baruch. This is a poem. It's meant to be a poem. It's not meant to be a paragraph. Now, I know why they put it in a paragraph. It's called cost, right? Plus, the Siddur is heavy enough as it is. They don't want to start adding a lot of pages. But it kills it. So if I have Baruch underlined, whether it's all of them underlined or whether it's just one, that helps me pick up on it. That helps me pick up on Baruch and think, okay, the theme here is blessing. I'm blessing God for what? Well, each line must be adding something. There's got to be something unique. What can I draw from here today? What else could I do here? One thing that I do with this, that I have in this Sidur, is actually sort of the counterpart to what B pointed out. I underline the verbs that follow the word Baruch. Because after each Baruch is a verb describing something that God does. And if I can think about what each verb represents, then I'll really be in this relationship with God. It won't just be, okay, you praised God and move on, next paragraph. But it'll be a relationship. So I will think about Oseh Bereishit. Okay, that means God created everything. That's one. Omer Veoseh, that he speaks and does. In other words, that God does not simply promise, talk big, but that he speaks and he fulfills. He does it. Gozer, he decrees. Umikayem, and he makes sure the decree is fulfilled. Mirachem al haaretz, he has mercy on the land. Mirachem al habrios, he has mercy on his creations. Mishalem sachar tov, he pays good reward, lirei'av, for those who are in awe of him. Chai la'ad v'kayam lanetzach, then I get into a problem. Because I thought I had a pretty good pattern here. These were all verbs about what God does, right? But then that last one I just read, if you're using the Art Scroll daily one, you're on the end of the fourth line in the Hebrew. Baruch Chai La'ad V'Kayam La'Netzach means, blessed is he who lives forever and exists eternally. Or what do they do? Endures to eternity. How is that a verb? To which the answer may be, life is a verb, right? You saw it on a bumper sticker somewhere, right? Life is a verb. For God to exist is for God to act. Existing is not simply existing. Existing is acting and interacting. It's a side point that comes up when you start reading this and thinking about it. But then you notice something else. Go on in Baruch Sha'amar. I had all these verbs about what God does, and then after the opening Baruch poem, I get to, blessed are you, God, with adjectives, I'm jumping over onto page 60, and I get to the second line on page 60, and now it starts from the human side. Nehalelcha Hashem Elokeinu b'shvachos v'zmiros. we will exalt you, they have laud you. The English translations for words of praise are really inadequate. But Hallel is more of a song. We will sing to you, God. Nigadelcha, we will elevate you. Nishabechacha, we will praise you. Nifa'ercha, nazkir shimcha, namlichacha, we will coronate you. In other words, parallel to the verbs that are in the first part about what God does, we then have the verbs about what we do. So it's actually a relationship. It's a two-way relationship. So what I actually have is I have underlined God's verbs and I underlined our verbs also to show that it's two-way. I didn't have to write whole sentences in my Sidur, which is good because then I wouldn't be able to see the text. All it took was some underlining. Now, sometimes there is something that I want to put in there that would require writing out sentences, but that's a bad idea. So a word here, another word there, may be sufficient in order to help me remember. I don't recommend writing whole sentences. It gets messy. But let's take a look at another passage. On page 60, the Hodu passage. You know what I like about the Hodu passage that's here? It's where it starts in the English, give thanks to Hashem. It has some lines there which are very easy to say quickly without realizing that what we're saying I don't want to say doesn't make sense, but that what we're saying doesn't make sense. If you take a look in the Hebrew, Dirshu, don't look at the English. I want to see how we do with this. Dirshu Hashem on the third line of Hodu in the Hebrew. Dirshu Hashem Viuzo. What does that mean? Seek out God. Dirshu Hashem is seek out God. Viuzo, seek out His strength. What does that mean? How do you seek out God and His strength? What are we talking about? I mean, this is an imperative, right? It's an instruction. Seek out God and His strength. I've said this, I don't know how many times in my life. Thousands for sure. But what does it mean? Until the day when I actually look through the text trying to find something to underline or highlight or circle, I don't necessarily think about it. Susan? What does that mean? I seek out the manifestations of God's strength. How do I do that? What am I looking for? So in other words, it's look around at the world and see what Hashem has created. Right? That's possible. That's a possible read. Another approach is, some commentaries suggest, it's Torah. Torah is the strength of God. Hashem oz lamo yitain. God will give oz to His people. There's a reference to Torah. So maybe it means seek out God and His Torah. The point is only that there's more here. These lines have depth and meaning. They're not meant to be speed read. You know, there's great meaning here. Or continuing there, I'm going to go down another few lines. The end of the fifth Hebrew line. We say, Hu Hashem Elokeinu, He is Hashem our God, B'chol Ha'aretz Mishpatav. His laws are all over the land. Is that true? What does that mean, God's laws are all over the land? The laws of nature, but Mishpat is usually law like civil law, not laws of nature. What does it mean, God's laws are all over the land? It's not just for us. That Torah is not just for us. It's meant for everybody. The lifestyle that we model is a lifestyle that should not just appeal to us as Jews, but is supposed to be shared with the world. B'chol ha'aretz mishpatav is the imperative. I want to jump to Ashrei. Sorry? Which is written as a poem. Thank God. You know why? Because someone showed them there was an aleph base in the beginning of each line. Page 66. At least in the one I have, it's 66. Others who do them are different. Does everyone have Ashrei?
It's 226.
Okay, 226 in the Shabbos one. Thank you. What could you do with Ashrei to help make it stand out more? To make it something that engages and isn't simply a blob of text? They're helping you by doing it line by line, so that's good. But what else could you do? What else, when you look at Ashrei, might jump out at you?
Alphabetical.
Well, the alphabetical, right? They even bolded it. They even bolded it. That was very sweet. The what else? In, can you give an example? Right. Right. Most of the sentences in Ashrei are structured in two halves, which mirror each other. They're repetition in different words. So, for example, we'll say Dor Lador in the Dalet line, right? Dor Lador Yeshabach Ma'asecha, from generation to generation, each generation will praise your deeds, Ugvuro Secha Yagidu, and they will speak of your might. So those two halves say the same thing. It's just meant to be poetic, so they repeat in different words. So that's good. That's good. What else? What can I look at in Ashrei that's going to grab my attention and make this more meaningful for me? Ashrei is supposed to be the most important part of Psukei Dezimra, right? Ashrei is the linchpin. It's the we're told Talmudically, if someone says Ashrei, if someone says Ashrei three times a day, guaranteed entry into the next world. Ashrei is potent. Now they help you out on the pay line, right? On Poseach Es Yodecha, there's that little note that Art Scroll gives you. Concentrate while reciting the verse Poteach. It's true. We are taught that if a person says Ashrei and realizes that he didn't concentrate on the meaning of the words in the line Poteach, he's actually supposed to say it again. That's how serious that is. So what can I put in Ashrei? In general, what might grab me? Don't be shy. Right. True. But what can I do here? What can I see here that will pull my attention maybe? I'll give you one thing that I do, and then I'll expect to hear from somebody else. The beginning of Ashrei, where it says in the Hebrew Tehillim Kuf Mem Hei, in the English Psalm 145. Because you know the first couple of sentences don't come from Psalm 145, they're tacked on. But Tila David Aromimcha Elokai Hamelech, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I circle the word Hamelech. What does Hamelech mean for the Jew holding a Sidur? Standing before the King. But what else? What does the word Hamelech mean for the Jew? Sorry? Hashem? Think of Hamelech in the context of prayer. Rosh Hashanah. Aseres Meitshuva, right? There's a point within the Amida in which, during the year, we say Hakel HaKadosh, but between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we change to say Hamelech HaKadosh. We call God the King. We emphasize royalty. Now, to a certain extent, what you do with these lines depends on what other Torah knowledge you can bring to bear. But here, I'm reminded, whenever I see this, of a story in the Talmud. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is one of the leaders of the Jews of Jerusalem at the time when the Romans are laying siege to the city. The Roman leader Vespasian is the general who's in charge of the siege. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai gets himself smuggled out of the city to meet with Vespasian to try to save something. And he goes to Vespasian and he calls him the King. And Vespasian says, I have you up now. He says, I have you on two charges. Number one, I'm not the King. I'm the general. And number two, if I am the King, why didn't you come to me until now? And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai replies, the news is going to come to you soon. The King has died and you're going to be the new King. And lo and behold, that's what happens. But the point is, the line that Vespasian says to him, if I'm the King, why didn't you come to me until now? And to me, that resonates. Anytime we call God the King, it sort of says, well, if he's the King, where have I been until now? You know, it's a little bit of a push. So that when we call God in Ashrei, when we say, Aramimcha Elokai HaMelech, you say, I will praise you, God, the King, that reminds me a little bit. It gives a little bit of a charge of, wait a minute, do you really believe that? Do you consider God your King? What does that mean to address a King? How do you do that? Or the next line, B'chol yom avarchecha, every day I will bless you, we say to God. Every day. every day. So what am I doing today to bless God? It gives a little bit of a push. What else could you do? What else might jump out in the lines of Ashrei? Here's something interesting.
There's a lot of words like pranayamu, speaking.
Yeah.
Like a lot of those words are being used.
There are a lot of synonyms for speech that are used here. We talk about, Avarcha, I will bless, Ahalala, I will praise. Going on further down, though, the words that are more directly speech, Yagidu, they will speak. Asicha is more of a casual speech. I'm going to speak casually even of God's greatness. Asaprena, I'm going to tell of it. Yabiu, I will express it, and so on. There are a lot of synonyms for speech here. You know what else is fascinating here? Who's speaking? In Ashrei? The person who's reading it, right? Watch this. The first few lines, starting with Aro Mimcha, I will exalt you, right? You can read it in the Hebrew or in the English, are singular first person, right? Aleph line, Bet line are singular first person about I'm going to praise God, and then it gives you the praise in the Gimel line. Gadol Hashem Umhula Me'od, God is great and very praiseworthy, right? And then it starts again with the Dalet line, but it's not about me anymore. Dor ledor yishabach ma'asecha. From generation to generation, each generation is going to praise. It's no longer about me. And that continues. Hadar line has one singular quirk, but other than that, it's about the plural of the generations. The Vav line does it. The Zion line does it. The Chet line does it. Until you get to Tet, which is the praise they're going to say, Tov Hashem Lakol, that God is great to everyone, His mercy is on all of His creations. Which is another good line to note. But the second part of it is about each generation. And then, after that, we move to talk about the world. Because the Yud line is Yoducha Hashem Kol Ma'asecha. Not just the generations. All of your creations, God, are going to praise you. And then it continues in that vein of kol, everything praising God. So that what you have is really three different portions here. The personal, and then you have the communal, the generations, and then you have all of God's creations. Very easy to denote by just putting in a couple of lines to note where each section begins, and it's a whole new way to look at Ashrei. There's so much more that you could do here, but I want to move on to the last point here, which is that there are certain different types of notations one can make. Obviously, the greater the sophistication one brings to it, or the more time one wants to invest in it, the more you can do with it. One type of thing is to underline or to circle words and phrases that you want to have special meaning. Just like if I was reading a textbook and I wanted to remember things, there are certain things I would highlight. There are certain things that I would underline. So for some people, it might be something like the words that emphasize the loving part of the human relationship with God, like Ve'ahavta in Shema. Something like that is supposed to pull at the heart. It shouldn't just be read. So if you underscore those lines, that can have special meaning. There's a part of the davening called Uvalet Zion, which includes in it a person's recognition of his own role, La'avdo b'levav shalem, to serve God with a whole heart. It's a hefty demand. That might be worthy of special notice and special focus. That's one. One is picking out the parts that you want to have special meaning. If you're looking at Source 15, you can see there, this is my list. From there. Second is to mark structural or poetic elements like we noted in the Ashrei that provide greater meaning so that we don't have this blob of text. So for example, since you have the Sidur, if you take a look on page 64, Mizmor Letoda is what I want. You won't have it in the Sidur that's just Shabbos and Yom Tov. Mizmor Letoda is a tiny psalm. It's Psalm 100. It's a psalm of thanks. But a person might find, even within that small paragraph, great poetry. It's built around verbs. Hari'u. ivdu, bo'u, di'u. The verbs are hariu, to call out, ivdu, to serve, bo'u lefanav, to come stand before God, di'u, to know. These are all different actions. And if you were to structure it properly, each verb would be in the beginning of a line, and the poem would be more visible. There are all sorts of things we could do there. There's a blessing in the Amidah. If you take a look on page 106, it's the weekday Amidah. If you're using just Shabbat, you'll find it in Saturday night. Let's say Shabbat. There's a blessing called Al Hatzadikim. We ask God to take care of the righteous. Again, it could look like a blob of text, but in truth, there are three distinct requests that are here. Right? The three distinct requests are, after we enumerate all the different types of righteous people, we say, Yehamu rachamecha, right? God, you should have mercy on them. Tein sachar tov, that God should give them reward. And simcha keinu imahem, and make us like them. Right? Velo nevosh fits in with that as well. That's true. Not to feel ashamed. The point is, these are different requests that are there in a blessing. It's not just a blob of text blessing, God be good to the righteous. It's much more than that. A third type of notation is what I call the wake-up call. I'm not going to ask whether anyone here has ever been in the situation of not being able to remember whether they said Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem, the prayer for rain in the Amidah, or not. It's very easy to just put a little asterisk next to it. That'll catch your eye when you're getting up to it. Or like I mentioned before, circling Rifa'enu, that word, to remember, oh, this is a blessing for healing. There's something I want to ask for here. Fourth, to identify the lines that require explanation. Here's an example, the end of the Amidah. If you take a look on page 118. The last part of the Amidah is really technically an add-on. It's not part of the basic Amidah. Is a plea to God for the rebuilding of the temple. Starts Yehi Ratzon, right? Is there a phrase in there, though, that doesn't fit the theme? Sorry? Yeah. This is the way that it goes. God, may it be your will that the Beit HaMikdash be rebuilt, that we get our portion in your Torah. There we will worship you in awe, as it always was, and the offerings to God will be sweet, as they always were. What was that? Give us a portion in your Torah. What does that have to do with praying for the rebuilding of the temple? There are all sorts of explanations. We're not going into them right now. The point is only that it's embedded there, and it's so easy to miss. It's sitting at the end of the Amidah. You're almost home. What are you doing? The idea is to note those things that are unique and to ask, so what does this mean to me? What can I get out of this? And then finally, to write in food for thought. Here's a simple one. Avinu Malkeinu. What does it mean to call God Avinu? Yes, I know, literally it means our Father. But what does that mean? We're identifying God as a parent. Personal connection. Then there's Malkeinu. What does Malkeinu mean? Our king. It's God as a sovereign, as a ruler. Two very different roles. Every time we say Avinu Malkeinu, which is not just on fast days, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, because it's actually in the blessing before Shema in the morning. Avinu Malkeinu Bavur Avosinu Shabbatchu V'cha, right? Just stick a little comma between Avinu and Malkeinu. Helps to think about the two different roles, the two different ways I relate to God. Whether I'm relating to God as a citizen of the divine kingdom, whether I'm relating to God as a child of a parent. And so on and so on. There's so much that we can find within it. there are all sorts of places we can find inspiration. There are classic works. The Abudraham is sort of the granddaddy of all of these, writing in, I think it was the 15th century in Spain. And he did things like finding gematrias. There are this many words in the opening blessing of the Amidah, and it's meant to hint to that. There are this many words in this part of the Kaddish, and that sort of thing. But there are modern texts as well. Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz has written Hasidur V'Hatfilah. Rabbi Eliezer Levy, Yesodot HaTfilah, Rabbi Monk, The World of Prayer. There are all sorts of works on the paragraphs of Tehillim that we're actually reading here. And you can read commentaries to Tehillim and see lessons there. It's important to try different Sidurim. Whether it's Art Scroll Korain, you know, the Sack Sidur, or any of the million others that are out there, there's an awful lot of commentary on the Sidur that we can make use of. But ultimately, I find the best is what you generate. Because it's your prayer, right? It's not somebody else's prayer. It's mine. And if I'm going to devote this much of my life to praying, right, 3 times a day, if I'm going to devote this much of my spiritual life, there's a certain number of hours a day that I can devote to that outside of my work and outside of my family and outside of eating and sleeping. Right? I don't have that much time. If I'm going to devote such a significant chunk of my spiritual existence to prayer, I'd like it to be meaningful. I'd like it not to be a blob of text. I'd like it not to be a text that somebody wrote ages ago without me in mind. I'd like it not to be a text that is so familiar that I can just read the words and wake up later thinking, well, did I say that or did I not say that? That's not the way it should be. The last bit, practical tips on this. Use pencil, not pen. Small marks in the sitter, not large, you know, not large writing. Change the marks regularly. Change the sitter. Replace the sitter. Don't use a family heirloom. Although I should note that, and maybe this is just overly grandiose, but I have visions in my own head of like my children one day holding the sitter that I marked up and saying, oh wow, this had meaning for my father. I like that idea. Yes?
I get the most inspiration from using the sitter that my son marked up.
There you go. There you go. So that's something that would be great, Nachas. I hope one day use the sitter that my son marks up. That would be great. Nothing that's going to distract from the davening, and spread it out. You don't want to have 100 marks on one page. You know, it's too much. But this may be a way to help, so that finishing prayer will not be, you know, sort of a guilty experience of, okay, so I read it and I thought about too many other things and I didn't get done what I needed to get done and I didn't have the relationship I wanted to have. I'm going to get to the end and be very proud of Hegyon Libi, of the thought that I had in my heart, because I'll know what it was. I'll know that I reclaimed some of that relationship. And then I'll be able to turn to God and to say to God, I invested great care, I invested time, energy, spirituality in this, and therefore, God, I want you to consider it with the same care that I invested in it. Now, I said in the beginning that I wanted to have the email addresses so that I'd be able to email out answers to anything that came up or additional thoughts from the Shir. But in addition to that, I would love to hear what people do with this. I mean, the answer may be, you know what, I heard what Tuchina said for an hour, it doesn't appeal to me. That's fine. That works too. But if it does work, if you do find something that helps and that resonates, I would love to hear, you know, what it is that you do that works for you. What things to underline, what things to circle. I'm hoping to go through a whole shelf full of Siddurim before I'm done. So I would love to hear from you. Questions? Okay, then I guess it was perfectly clear. Thank you very much.